Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 16, How is Jesus the One Lord? In episode 15, we looked at an interpretation of Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says that for us, that is for we Christians, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus. We rejected the interpretation that Paul is simply identifying the two, that he is saying that the one God just is the one Lord and vice versa. The reason he can't be saying that is because he, in that same context, says that they differ. And he can't be incoherently saying that there is this one thing, the one God, which has at one time differed from himself. But of course, this leaves open whether or not Jesus is divine in some other sense, where that does not imply being numerically identical to the one God. Also in episode 15, we heard from a couple of Unitarian sources, but it's important to see that this is fundamentally not a dispute between Trinitarians and Unitarians, which is determined by the assumptions that each side brings to the text. A number of learned Trinitarian commenters have made the same point I made in the last episode. Thus, Dr. Larry Hurtado, in his book, How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God?, immediately after saying that Paul has made a striking interpretive adaptation of the wording of the Shema, he continues thus, quote, "Yet we must also notice that the bold inclusion of Jesus here as the one Lord is expressed in a way that maintains a clear distinction between him and the Father. More specifically, this distinction involves a functional subordination of the Lord, Jesus, to the one God. God here is the creator source of all things, and the one to whom all belong and for whom they exist. And the one Lord Jesus Christ is then explicitly portrayed as the unique agent of divine purposes of creation and redemption. Through a deft use of Greek prepositions, Paul distinguishes Jesus' role from that of God the Father. All things are from and directed to or for one God the Father, and all things are through the one Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. And the leading scholar, Dr. James Dunn, in his book, The Theology of Paul the Apostle, says, quote, "In an astonishing adaptation of the Shema, Paul attributes the lordship of the one God to Jesus Christ. And yet his confession of God as one is still affirmed. Evidently, the lordship of Christ was not thought of as any usurpation or replacement of God's authority, but expressive of it. The one Lord attests the one God." This also ties in with Philippians 2, 10 and 11. As noted above, the universal confession of Jesus' lordship is understood as glorifying God the Father. Equally striking is the repeated formula in the Pauline letters in which God is spoken of as, quote, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. The striking feature is that Paul speaks of God not simply as the God of Christ, but as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Lord, Jesus acknowledges his Father as his God. Here it becomes plain that Kyrios is not so much a way of identifying Jesus with God, but if anything, more a way of distinguishing Jesus from God. We may also note 1 Corinthians 3:23, "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's," and 1 Corinthians 11:3, "The head of Christ is God." And again, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, "The Lord of all has been given his lordship by God." It is a lordship which fulfills God's purposes in making humankind to be responsible and ruling over the rest of creation. And it is a lordship which will, in the end, be wholly subject to God. The only obvious resolution of the tension set up by Paul's talk of Jesus as Lord, then, is to follow the logic suggested by his reference of Yahweh text to Jesus as Lord. That is, that Jesus' lordship is a status granted by God, a sharing in his authority. It is not that God has stepped aside and Jesus has taken over. It is rather that God shared his lordship with Christ without it ceasing to be God's alone. End quote. It would be foolish, of course, to argue that just because Paul calls Jesus the Lord, then Paul must be identifying Jesus as Yahweh. The reason that would be foolish is because the word kurios, or the phrase ha kurios, in Koine Greek is ambiguous. That is, it has several meanings. So one standard source defines kurios as Lord, in parentheses, of God and Christ. In other words, it can be a title that refers to God or to Christ. Another meaning, master, another meaning, Lord, with a small l, owner, or sir, as a title of address. So at the top end, Hakurios, the Lord, can be what a Greek speaker would substitute for the Hebrew name Yahweh, and at the bottom end, it can just be a way to call someone sir. In which sense is Paul using it of Jesus? Well, the New Testament is very consistent on this, and it says quite a bit to explicate the sense in which Jesus is the one Lord. Some of those texts are in Paul, as Dr. Dunn just mentioned, but the place to start, it would seem, would be Jesus' own discussion of this as reported by Mark in chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, it turns out we have a discussion of the Shema, immediately followed by a discussion of the term Lord as applied to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It starts off like this, quote, "One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' Jesus answered,
'The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'
Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him,
'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'
After that, no one dared ask him any question. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said,
'How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?'
And the large crowd was listening to him with delight." End quote. There are two relevant features of these episodes for our purposes now. The first is, in discussion with a Jew, Jesus quotes the Shema and just leaves it as it is. In other words, he seems to affirm it in the same sense that the Jew understands it. Jesus does not give any warning that the Shema needs to be redefined or understood in a new way, so that somehow God is plural now. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, it would seem that this one Lord, this one God of Israel, is the same one that Jesus calls his Father. Equally important is Jesus' citation of Psalm 110. This was originally, it would seem, a coronation song, a poem or song or perhaps a prophetic word given at, it would seem, David's coronation. So it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, that is, God says to my Lord, the King, sit at my right hand until I have put your enemies under your feet. But Jesus here considers this as a prophecy referring to the future exaltation of the Messiah. And his fellow Jews accept this interpretation. It's not something that Jesus came up with for the first time. That's why he says, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David when David calls him his Lord? So considering this as a prophecy of David, looking to the future, David says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord. Now that second word isn't the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text. It's Adoni, which is correctly translated my Lord, and which is used to refer to human masters, but not to God. So Jesus' crowd-stumping argument is that David calls him his own master, but how can that be if this is one of David's descendants? This passage is referred to again and again in the New Testament, and it's interesting that the interpretation of it as referring to the exalted Lord Jesus goes back to Jesus, according to the Gospel of Mark, although at the time they may not have understood Jesus' point. So at the end of the famous passage in Philippians 2, Paul says about Jesus that
he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And on similar themes, let's hear the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he had raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
It's clear then why, for Paul, Jesus is called Lord. He's called this because God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, which is the name Lord, and that is what every tongue will confess about Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And in Ephesians 1, as James Dunn points out, even in his exalted state as the Lord of the cosmos, after he's been exalted by God to his own right hand, still, Jesus has a God over him, as Paul refers to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So this lordship is a high position. It's uniquely high. It makes him the one Lord, but he was put there by God. Consider also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15.
Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he'd raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all.
It's clear then that even as raised up to this high status, this uniquely high status of lordship, Jesus remains subjected to the Father, and the glory ultimately goes to the Father in all of Paul's writings. But not so fast. Isn't it strange that Paul is using all the words in the Greek translation of the Shema? Isn't he trying to give us some kind of hint that Jesus is God himself, or at least that Jesus is divine in the same way that God is divine? It would seem not. He professes one God as he did before, and as Jesus did in discussion with a scribe. Further, he tells us who the one God is. It's the Father. And he adds that for Christians there is only one Lord. But the sense in which Jesus is Lord is clear. Lord doesn't mean that he's Yahweh himself, nor is Lord being used as a simple term of address, essentially meaning sir. This is, you could say, a middle usage or a middle meaning. It's Jesus exalted as boss, as master, and yet still as under God and subject to God, and put in that status by God. Now, if you're going to confess one God, and then also immediately confess one Lord, and you're writing in Greek, you're just going to end up using all the words that are in the Greek translation of the Shema. And that's all that's going on here. We can compare this passage with Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says,
I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in all.
This is a case of what we can call one slogans. These seem to have been important in the first century in Christianity because there wasn't as yet any organization of bishops to sort of hold the whole thing together. There were just a bunch of assemblies founded by different apostles and other workers spread out across a large distance. And there was always a temptation to be more loyal to one teacher or another, or to try to make some mark of distinction where one group is superior to another. So a common theme of apostolic preaching was to emphasize the oneness of all believers. And that's what Paul does here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and, by the way, one God and Father of all. Now the one body of Christians is not being inserted into the Shema. Our one hope is not being inserted into the Shema. Our one faith, our one baptism are not being inserted into the Shema. None of those things are being said to, quote, belong to the divine identity, whatever that could mean. In fact, that's been a problem from the very start. The statement that Jesus has been inserted into the Shema is just a weird metaphorical statement, the meaning of which is unclear. If one said that Barack Obama had been inserted into the Constitution, well, that just wouldn't mean anything until we went on to say what policy he had changed or what law he had changed or what amendment he'd added to the American Constitution. Some of these theologians like to keep it vague, though. But it's important when interpreting a passage to not place too much weight on free association or on echoes or gestures or things that might have popped into the original reader's minds when they read the text. We have to distinguish those kind of odors or flavors from the hard facts and the structure of the text itself. And the text itself has this structure. There's one X, and this is who it is, and also there's one Y, who's this other one. In other words, it tells us there's one God, and it also tells us there's one Lord, and it tells us who each of those are, and seems to clearly imply that they're not the same as one another. So the interpretation we looked at last time was always going steeply uphill. Let's return to our unanswered questions from the last episode, though. Paul's discussing food offered to idols, and he brings up gods and lords. Why does he do that? Why did he just say there aren't any gods other than one? Well, it seems that he was introducing this distinction to make a point about God and Jesus. To leave this out is to ignore a hard fact about the text. We need to understand why Paul brings in gods and lords. Samuel Clark, in his Scripture Doctrine of the Trinity, quotes an earlier commenter whose name is Meade. I don't know if this is a Unitarian or a Trinitarian theologian. I assume he's a Trinitarian. Clark says, "Though there be gods many, saith Mr. Meade, that is, many celestial and sovereign deities, and lords many, that is, many Balaams, lord agents, and presidents of earthly things, yet to us Christians there is but one sovereign God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we to him, that is, to whom as supreme we are to direct all our services, and but one Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord agent, instead of their many Balaams and demon mediators, by whom are all things which come from the Father to us, and through whom alone we find access unto him." The allusion, methinks, is passing elegant, and such as cannot, I think, be well understood without this distinction of superior and inferior deities in the divinity of the Gentiles, they having a plurality in both sorts, and we but one in each, as our apostle affirmeth. And this is in a book by Meade called Discourse on 2 Peter 2:1. This pagan distinction between gods and lords, roughly from higher deities to lower deities, does matter for the interpretation of this passage. It points us away from seeing one God and one Lord as equivalent terms. Compare it with this statement, "As in fact there are many commanders-in-chief and many top generals, yet for us there is one commander-in-chief, Barack Obama, and also one top general, Martin Dempsey." Our background knowledge is that a commander-in-chief is one thing and a top general is another, and that the commander-in-chief is the person who is in charge of all the generals, including the highest-level generals in the military. Because of that background assumption of the difference in status, when we hear that statement, we're not going to think that the person is equating Barack Obama and Martin Dempsey. We're not going to think that the person is saying that Obama and Dempsey are one and the same. And scholar James McGrath, in his book The Only True God, on page 41, says, quote, "The contrast Paul makes between many gods and one God, and many lords and one Lord, sounds like it is referring to figures in the heavenly and earthly realms, respectively, to divine beings and their earthly representatives or mediators. Paul had just referred to so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, verse 5, and his reference to many gods and many lords appears to be an expansion or clarification of what Paul had in mind in referring to both heavenly and earthly so-called gods. Thus, the many gods are best understood as a reference to the gods which are thought to exist in the heaven, and the many lords are then the rulers or lords on the earth, who represented the authority of the gods in the sphere of human existence. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8:6 is best interpreted over against this aspect of contemporary Greco-Roman belief. For Christians, says Paul, there is only one God in heaven, and there is only one Lord, one agent and mediator, who rules on his behalf over all creation. That Paul is speaking about one God, the ultimate authority and source of all things, and one mediator of that authority and creative activity, is made clear by the prepositions used, one God from whom, and one Lord through whom. Paul has already affirmed that there is no God but one, and verse 6 expands and comments on this affirmation of monotheistic faith by adding that there is also one figure appointed by God as ruler over all things. End quote. Is Paul then admitting in verse 5 that the gods worshipped by pagans are so many gods and lords? No, that's not his point. Richard Bauckham gets this right, as he does a great many other points. On page 211 of his book Jesus and the God of Israel, he says, quote, "In verse 5, Paul acknowledges the context of pagan polytheism, to which the Jewish monotheism he continues to maintain is polemically opposed. His point is not to affirm the existence of many gods and many lords, and certainly not to affirm their existence as gods and lords, but to introduce the contrast between the allegiance of pagans to the many whom they call gods and lords, and the exclusive monotheistic loyalty of Christians, which is specified in verse 6, but for us. He is, in fact, shifting the emphasis from the mere existence or otherwise of the gods, which the Corinthians' use of the statement quoted in verse 4 stressed, to the question of allegiance, devotion, and worship. End quote. And of course, it is correct that Paul doesn't see loyalty to or worship of Jesus as competing with loyalty to or worship of God. But that's not because he thinks they're the same God. That's because he thinks that God himself exalted Jesus to his own right hand. In doing that, he lifted him to a position deserving worship. And as we've seen, Paul thinks the worship and the glory go to Jesus, but end ultimately in the God who sent him, empowered him, raised him, and exalted him. Let's return now to the two arguments we discussed in the previous episode. I think we can dispense with the first argument. That said, premise one, if Paul meant the one Lord to be someone other than, that is, not numerically identical to, the one God, then he would be asserting two gods and so denying monotheism. Premise two, Paul is not here denying monotheism. Conclusion, therefore, Paul doesn't mean the one Lord here to be someone other than, that is, not numerically identical to, the one God, which is to say that he means the one Lord and the one God to be numerically identical. In other words, the one Lord is the one God himself. Last time we noted that that conclusion should be unacceptable to any Christian, because the New Testament asserts the one Lord, that is Jesus, to differ from the one God. That's kind of an unsatisfying response to this argument, though. You want to do more than deny the conclusion. You want to show where the argument goes wrong. And as we mentioned last time, the argument is valid. If premises 1 and 2 were both true, then necessarily the conclusion would be true as well. And furthermore, premise 2 is true. We can't take Paul to be denying monotheism here. What we have to deny is premise 1, that if Paul meant the one Lord to be someone other than the one God, then he would be asserting two gods. No, as we saw last time, Paul constantly distinguishes between Jesus and God. And even though he does call Jesus the one Lord, the reason he does that is not because he thinks that Jesus is God himself, but rather because, as Paul explicitly says in several places, that the one God raised him up and put him in position and gave him that name, so to speak. That means that the one God made him Lord in that sense, made him the boss of the cosmos, under God. And again, since we note that he distinguishes between the two right in this very passage also, we realize that Paul is saying the Lord to be someone other than the one God, and yet he's not saying there are two gods. He's explicitly said there is one God, and he's told us who that one God is. And it's not Jesus, it's the one Jesus calls his Father. Premise one is false, then, according to Paul. And we can reject that argument by Dr. Bauckham. What then about the second argument? Premise one, Jesus created the cosmos. Premise two, only God created the cosmos. Conclusion, therefore, Jesus is God. What do we say about this? The argument is valid. If the premises were true, the conclusion would then be true. This one we don't have the time to settle. We would have to look at the various passages which have been interpreted as teaching that Jesus created the cosmos. Now that's a pretty surprising proposition on the face of it. In the Synoptic Gospels, it never so much as hints that Jesus created. And not everybody thinks that John 1 teaches that Jesus created. Some readers think that the logos there is God's eternal wisdom or plan. That is, God's eternal word, a divine attribute, through which the Old Testament says God created the heavens and the earth alone. Even in the Gospel of John, Jesus never takes credit for being the creator of the heavens and the earth. Be that as it may, many are firmly convinced that Paul teaches that Jesus created the cosmos. The best we can say here, I think, is as follows. Since we know that Paul distinguishes firmly between Jesus and God and thinks them to differ, then either premise 1 or premise 2 has got to be false. Either it's false that Jesus created the cosmos because the passages interpreted that way really have to do with the new creation. Or, as the second century Logos theologians thought, premise 2 is false. It's false that only God created the cosmos because God had a helper, which was the Logos before the Logos became human. Either way, we're going to be siding with the Unitarian interpreters. If we deny premise 1, we'll be siding with the Unitarians who don't think that Jesus pre-existed. If we deny premise two, we'll be siding with the Unitarians who think that God created things through Jesus. That was the position of ancient famous Unitarians like Tertullian and Origen, and also of famous early modern Unitarians like John Biddle, Samuel Clarke, and Thomas Emlyn.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.